afternoon, everyone. I want to start off by sharing a story of mine that from my life back actually in high school. So when I was in 11th grade, so I was just coming into 11th grade, I decided that I was going to join our high school's cross country team. The reason I joined the team was, one, I loved to run at the time. I just kind of like did it on my own, and I decided, okay, if I'm going to do this on my own, might as well just like join the team. So I did. And turns out that the cross country team actually starts training, not in the fall when the season is, but at the beginning of the summer. So right after school got out, we all hopped on a bus, and every day the cross country team would go somewhere to run. You know, that first week, there was typically about 50 people that would be on that bus. So it would be pretty packed. And our coach, his name was Coach Bell, I still remember him very fondly, and he would take us to all these different trails around North Alabama. So North Alabama is actually, that's where I grew up, and it's actually where the Appalachian Trail kind of ends. And so a couple times a week, we'd actually get to go and run on the Appalachian Mountains. And so you can imagine, for someone who loved running, that was a real treat for me. But one of the things I noticed is each week that bus would get more cozy. There'd be a couple of people that would just kind of not show up anymore. I was like, oh, this is weird. So initially, you know, there'd be like 50 people on that bus, and then the next week there might be 45. The week after that there might be 40. And next thing you know, they just started dropping like flies. And by the end, there was probably about 30 people, 25 to 30 people that actually ran on the cross country team when the fall came. And I would always try to find out, like, what's going on with everybody? Like, why are you not, like, showing up to practice? And I still remember there's one person, and you'd hear all these different excuses. I remember one person in particular. I asked him, why did you stop coming? And he said, I had asthma. And I'm sitting here thinking to myself, why did you show up to join the cross country team if you have asthma? It just never made sense to me. But I realized that, I mean, I think we all get it that, you know, it's cross country is not for the faint of heart, right? Like, it's, you're putting in, at the beginning we would run maybe a couple miles each day, and by the end it was like 5 to 6 miles each day by the end of that summer. And so, yeah, that takes a toll on you, and not everyone enjoys that. Not everyone wants to take on that kind of responsibility. I think that type of phenomenon where you get a bunch of people that start this pursuit, but then they don't stick it out till the very end. We all have probably seen that in one form or fashion in our lives. And one of the sad realities is that also exists in faith. I still remember there. It's hard for me to think about this sometimes, but it's true that When I look back at some of the people that were influences on my life as I was coming into the faith, they're actually no longer in the faith now. And it's a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought. Those people that have this initial allegiance don't always last till the end. They lose endurance. So today, I want to talk about this topic. How do we have endurance in our allegiance? How do we not just start off the race, but how do we run the race with endurance, particularly in our faith? Okay, so let's go to Genesis 22, and let's read this story of a man who had great endurance in the last days of his life. So Genesis 22, starting in verse 1 here. I'm reading from the NKJV. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, every time I read this story, it is so, so sobering. Father, I pray that as Abraham had this amazing faith, that whatever you asked, he was willing to do. I pray, Father, that we would have that same faith. A faith that is not just there in our initial parts of our lives when we follow you, but through the end, Lord, that we would have a faith that endures till the end. Father, teach us what this faith looks like, what it looks like to have this allegiance to you. And I pray, Father, you would grow us that we may pursue the kingdom with more and more fire day by day. Lead us, O God, and I pray your spirit would be amongst us. Ask this in Jesus' name. This is a very action-packed story. I would actually make the point that I think that this story is probably the climax, one of the climaxes of Abraham's life. So does anyone know when Abraham comes onto the scene in Genesis? What chapter? Yeah, so he starts in Genesis. Abraham comes on the scene in Genesis 12. And he dies in Genesis 25. Right? And this is Genesis 22. And literally, like, after this story, there's not a whole lot there with Abraham. His wife passes away. He goes and marries off his son. Then he passes away. And so I would say that this story of Abraham is kind of that story that he's known for, and he goes down the history books for. Okay, so to set the scene here and why the story is so important in Abraham's life, let's start with the journey of Abraham when he decided to follow after God. So in Genesis 12, when God calls him, how old was he? Anyone know? In Genesis 12? Okay, so he's 75 years old in Genesis 12. And let's actually go there. Let's go to Genesis 12, and let's read the first couple of verses. And I'll try to make the connection to Genesis 22, and I think it's a really neat connection. Okay, so Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." Okay, so Abraham is 75 years old. He gets this call from God that he wants him to leave his country, to leave his family, and to go to this land that God will show him at the end. And that's a big call. I mean, I don't know if we appreciate this when we read stories about Eastern traditions, but for a man that has grown up his entire life with his extended family, to leave that family, that's a big deal, right? Like, so I grew up in an Eastern culture, and whenever I would go to an auntie or an uncle and introduce myself, I would always say, "Hey, I'm Yash. I'm Chowdhury and Sarisha's son," right? That was my name was Yash, but who I am was the son of my parents. Like, my identity was based on my parents. And so you have this culture where family is such a big part of what Abraham's used to. Now he's called to leave it behind and go and follow after God. And he does. And I think that's one of the things that makes Abraham such an amazing force for God. But then later on, we come to this problem, which is that his wife, Sarah, she can't have a kid. She's infertile. But God comes to him, and now he's how old when God comes to meet Abraham, when he's about to give him the son? You guys remember? Okay, he's 100 years old, so it's 25 years later, and God comes to him, and he says, "You're going to have a son by Sarah. His name is going to be called Isaac." And so Sarah ends up conceiving a son. Kind of a miracle for this old lady beyond her years to have this son. And now, finally, Abraham gets this blessing that he's been looking for so that his lineage could go on. And now God says to him, "I want you to give up this son. I want you to go on a mountain, and I want you to slaughter this son." You can see that Abraham is probably, there's a lot of emotions probably going like stirring inside of him. He's like, "God, I gave up my entire family to follow you, right? And then you tell me you're going to give me this son, and I'm 100 years old, and you give me this promise, and this happens, and now you want me to give up this son that you gave me? What are you telling me right now?" Right? That's the situation that Abraham is in. And I think that's exactly what that kind of emotion is exactly what this narrative is trying to provoke in us. This idea that Abraham gave it all away in Genesis 12, and now God's telling him to give up something else. Now his new most prized possession in his son in Genesis 22. So check this out. Let's go to, if you look at Genesis 12, look at that. Look at the call here in verse 1 and 2. "Get out of your country." Okay, so there's a command. "From your family and from your father's house." There's more specifications about this command. "And finally, to a land that I will show you." So that's a location of where he wants him to go. It's unspecified, right? So we see here a command to go. Specifications about that command: leave not just your country, but your father and your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. Okay, so a location that is unspecified. Okay, now let's go to Genesis 22. Look at verse 2 here. God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So again, the same three things are here. Take your son. There's the command. Your only son Isaac, whom you love. Okay, specifications about that command. This isn't Ishmael. He's talking about Isaac, the son of the miracle. It's very specific. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So that location is still unspecified. It's those exact same, I think when you read this chapter, what the author's trying us to do is he wants us to feel that what God told Abraham in Genesis 12 to make that sacrifice, leave family, go to a location that I will tell you, that is exactly the same type of call that he has on his life right now in his old age in Genesis 22. Okay, so this leads me to my first point that I want to make today. God desires our allegiance at all stages of our life. God desires our allegiance at all stages of our life. Let me read this quote by Bill Arnold as I elaborate on this point. This author says, "After 25 years of hoping and praying, the long-awaited son of promise has arrived. Everything Abraham hoped for was focused on Isaac. Genesis 12 called Abraham to leave his past. Genesis 22 called him to leave his future." So yeah, this is what God is calling, what God is trying to get out of Abraham here is he wants his allegiance, not just at the start of his life, but also in his older days. And why do I say the word allegiance? I think allegiance really illustrates this all-encompassing loyalty that God is looking for here. So when we say that a soldier has allegiance to a king or a nation, that means that that soldier, everything about that soldier is fully devoted to a king or a nation. Okay? It doesn't matter what's happening in that soldier's home. Their kid could be sick. The wife could be battling a really bad pregnancy, right? Like, it doesn't matter what's happening in that house. When that soldier gets a call to go fight in battle, the soldier has to go. The soldier has allegiance to that king or nation. And that's the exact kind of allegiance that God is wanting out of his people. I think we forget sometimes, I think we know this, but I want to remind us that God also is a king. And he demands that same allegiance, that all-encompassing loyalty from his people. You know, I think the person that embodies this best is David, right? Like, David was known as the man after God's own heart. It's interesting because he was a great shepherd, but he was not a man after his own sheep. He was somebody who cared for his family well throughout his life, but he was not a man after his own family. He was someone who cared for Saul during his reign, but David was not a man after his own country or king. I think David is defined by being someone who's after God's own heart. He is someone that God uses because he knows that his allegiance is fully with God. And that's something that God can do something with, right? It's like if you're a king and you know you have a soldier who's fully devoted to you, that's a man you can trust. That's something we can rely on that soldier. And that's what God is looking for out of his people, that allegiance where he can trust and use for his ways. So I think this allegiance part, there's basically like two struggles that allegiance can have, right? There's that allegiance that you can have at the beginning of your life, the beginning of your faith walk, right? The allegiance to actually follow after God. This is why Jesus says in Luke 14, 26, "If anyone comes to me, does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What is he saying? if your allegiance is not with me and it's with something else, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot follow after me. It's very clear. So that is one of the struggles is with when it comes to allegiance is that initial following after God. Are you willing to make that sacrifice and have that allegiance? But I think there's a different allegiance, there's a different struggle that the story of Abraham is bringing out. And that is the allegiance while you're following after God and the struggles that can happen there. I think one of the problems for people who follow God is it's very easy for your allegiance to shift away from the blessed God towards the blessings of God. So it's very easy for our allegiance to shift away from God himself towards the blessings of God. You can imagine for Abraham, it's very easy for him to have become very complacent, right? He's got this son that he never could have dreamed of. And you could see how his heart could be gravitated towards, hey, I'm old and I got this son. I just want to like relax and coast. And you could see how his allegiance could have slightly shifted from God himself to his son. And I think that's exactly why God tested him, is he wanted to make sure that his allegiance was not with his son, but with God himself. So in Genesis 22, verse 12, it says, when he passes the test, it says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Right? That was the sign of Abraham passing the test, was that he showed that his allegiance was to God and he was going to follow through till the end. And it wasn't with his son. So I think something that we need to guard against in our own life is, where is our allegiance? Is it with God himself? Is he still our number one? Is he the one that has our loyalty? Or is it with the things of God that are good, that are healthy to pursue and to try and to give ourselves to? But is it in the right order? There are many things in life that are good and blessings that we should cherish. Family, work for your hands, relationships, studies, perhaps profit from a venture, ministry opportunities. These are all great things. Like, blessed be to God that you have these blessings in your life. But the question I think this story begs is God the one that has your full allegiance? So how do you know? How do you know that God has your full allegiance? That you're not these good things, that these blessings of God that maybe you have in your life, that your allegiance isn't shifting towards those things? How do you know? I think there's a couple of ways. I think one is that you could go through this exercise that, if I was in Abraham's shoes and God asked me to give up something, would I be willing to do it? It's a very sobering activity. I think I'll offer a different exercise that I think is something much more practical. And that is that in the midst of all the busyness, in the midst of all the good things that we have in our life, are you seeking God's face in the midst of all those things? Can you say honestly in your heart of hearts that you are pursuing God himself in the midst of all the other things of God that you're also pursuing? One of the things that makes Jesus who he is, one of the things that makes him so great, is that the busier he got, the more time he spent with the Lord. Right? It baffles me every single time. The busier he got, the more time he spent with God. Could you say that about yourself? That the busier I get, the more time I'm spending with the Lord. Things like prayer and meditation and reading the scriptures and fasting, these aren't just exercises in and of themselves. They're a way to seek God, to seek his face, to know him. And can you honestly say that I'm spending time on those things just as much as I'm prioritizing those things as much as I'm prioritizing all the other things in my life? One of the times in my life that I felt very stretched was during my third year of medical school. We had to go on rotations. So typically, so I went to medical school with Seth Mattson here, and we would have rotations where we have to be there around 6, and we typically got out of the hospital at like 5 or 6 in the evening. So we have to go in at 6 in the morning, and leave the hospital at 6 in the evening. And I can honestly tell you that was a test of my faith during that time. It's one thing to have all the, you know, spend time with God while you have all the free time in the world, but when I have that kind of schedule and I'm going in 6 days a week into work like that, am I willing to make time for the Lord then? And I can honestly tell you, Seth and I talk about this time a lot, and it's hard for me to speak about because, I mean, the time flew by like this. But one of the things we did was we made sure together that we had time with the Lord, either in the morning before work or when we came back. And we talked about the scriptures together. We prayed together. When Seth finally found out that he was going to come to Boston, he said, I remember him telling me, he said, Yash, God has blessed us for our faithfulness in all those years. We kept him first. And I've always remembered that because I remember how much of a sacrifice it was. And I remember feeling like, am I like getting something out of this? Like, am I like, it feels like I'm like overwhelmed. Like my life is just, I'm just trying to like make it through one day at a time. Like, is this actually like being fruitful? And I look back and I think Seth is totally right. The Lord blesses those who keep him first, who seek the things of the kingdom. And so I want to encourage us with that because in Boston, this is the place where you'll get choked out with your schedule. If there is a place where you will have more things to do than seek the Lord, it is this place. I want to encourage us, let's not forget seeking all these blessings that we have from the Lord. We should tend to them. Those are all good things. But let's make sure that we're seeking God himself first and foremost and spending time with the Lord. Okay, so the first point is God desires our allegiance at all stages of our life. Okay, the second one is the marks of enduring allegiance are obedience in the present and imaginative hope in the future. The marks of enduring allegiance are obedience in the present and imaginative hope in the future. Okay, what do I mean by that? So let's talk about obedience in the present. Let's start with Genesis 22, verse 2. So Abraham gets his command that he needs to take up his son Isaac and go to Moriah. And what does it say about him? How does he respond? So Abraham, this is verse 3, actually. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Okay, so he hears God's command, and what does he do? He wakes up early in the morning and he obeys. I think one of the things that this story is trying to get us to understand is that, you know, it could have made a lot of comments about Abraham's struggles. Like, hey, when you hear that, you're not, like, when you hear you got to go sacrifice your son, your first thought isn't, all right, I'm going to wake up at 4 a.m. and I'm going to get up and I'm going to get going, I'm going to get my wood. Like, that's not the first thing that goes through your mind. I'm sure he had a ton of struggles, things that he was trying to work through. But the commentator, the writer, does not give us those details. It says he got the command and then he woke up and he went. And what do we make of that? I think one of the things here is that, and let me make one other point here, is that we know that in Genesis that Abraham does have the nature of wrestling with God. he's not someone who's just like, all right, God tells me and I go do. He's someone who's kind of like Jacob. He's wrestled with the Lord. He knows what it looks like to hear something and say, I don't know about that. I want to talk to you about this, right? When Sodom and Gomorrah, when God tells him what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, if he tells him, like, Abraham tells God, like, if there's 50 righteous people here, you're going to let these people go, right? And God's like, sure. And he's like, what about 45? What about 40? What about 20? What about 10? He goes back and forth with God. He's not willing to just take what God says and let it be. He's willing to wrestle. But here, we don't get that kind of commentary. And the question is why? And I think the reason is that what the author's trying to stress is that when is Abraham's obedience. When he was told something, he went, woke up in the morning, and he did. And the ability, and I think this is the thing that makes for great disciples of Christ, is that when they're told something, they go and immediately focus on what to do. It's, you know, when you're going through a struggle in life, it's very easy to have your mind go in circles, right? Like you hear some bad news, you hear a struggle, or you're in the midst of a struggle. It's very easy for your mind to start spinning, start thinking about the future, the past. How many, like, why is this happening? What's going on? Like, it's very easy to let your mind spin. But I think one of the things that Abraham shows us is that the ability to focus on what am I supposed to be doing? What does obedience look like? And to actually take those steps to do that is very important. And it's actually very healing too, right? Like if you can imagine when your mind is spinning, you can think about all these 10 different things that are like, what's going on? Why did this happen? Like think about the past, the future, like why is this happening? All these things. But if you focus on, well, what am I supposed to do right now? Of all the things that I know of God, what am I supposed to do in the here and now? That is actually therapeutic. That's actually very, it's actually what great disciples do, is they focus on what they can do in the present. That's what Abraham, and I think that's what the author is trying to tell us here. God told him to do this, and he wakes up in the morning, and he does. It's a sign of, it's not to say that Abraham didn't struggle and have anxiety and wrestled, but it's that what the author wants us to see is Abraham's obedience. That's what he's focused on, and we should too. Okay, the second thing I want to talk about is this imaginative hope in the future. Okay, the second key to enduring allegiance is this imaginative hope in the future. Okay, let's go to Genesis 22, verse 7 here. It's a little bit later in the story. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. So what's happening here? So Abraham knows he's got to give up Isaac on the altar, and Isaac kind of picks up that there's no lamb. Like, where's the lamb? Like, usually we sacrifice a lamb, but there's no lamb here. What's going on? And Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb." So is he like lying to his kid? Is Abraham like lying right now? I actually do think that he thought that God was going to provide for him something. That God was going to come through and he will provide. I'll share what I mean by that. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. This is start in verse 17 here. Hebrews 11, 17. This is the Hall of Faith chapter. And it talks about Abraham here. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Okay, I hope you guys caught that. So what Hebrews is saying is that Abraham, the faith that he had was that God was going to provide in a way that Isaac was actually going to be resurrected from the dead. Do you guys get that? Mm-hmm. So how? Okay, so here he is, Abraham, being told that his son is going to be offered up at the altar. And Hebrews is saying that Abraham thought that his son was going to be resurrected from the dead. How? Here's what I think is happening. I think this is the genius of Abraham. He knew God's promises. He knew that the seed that God promised him was going to come through Isaac. That through Isaac, some way or fashion, there's going to be this. He's going to have this many descendants, right? That he knew that was going to happen through Isaac. But at the same time, he knew that he had to offer up Isaac on the altar. So how do you reconcile these two things? So Hebrews is saying the way that Abraham reconciled is he said, I'm going to offer up Isaac on the altar, but he still has to somehow be my seed, so he's going to get resurrected from the dead. Mm-hmm. Isn't that crazy? And here, I think we have a lesson of what it means to hope. We take up the things that we know are true, and we take our current circumstances and we put them together. And the ability to do that, and you start to imagine what the future is going to look like, and there's some hope that you have that carries you. I'll illustrate this through an experience that I've had. When Seth and I lived together in Houston, one of Seth's, I would say his great skills is that he would open our fridge. He'd see inside this fridge that there's nothing in there apart from a couple of things. And he would say, aha, I know what I'm going to make today. So I still remember one time we had like just a couple of veggies in our fridge. We had some couscous and some eggs. And this man, Seth, says, I got this, Yash. And so I was like, I don't know what this man is doing. So I go over and I sit down. And he boils up some couscous. He puts some, as it's about to finish up, he puts some vegetables in there, heats them up, and then throws an egg, cracks an egg inside that same pan. And he serves it. And I have to say, I was pleasantly shocked. It was amazing. And it's that kind of ability to take just a couple of things that you know, that you know are true, to put them together and see something. You might not see it fully. I'm sure Seth didn't know that it was going to turn out exactly like this. But he knew there's potential here. There's something that could come out of this. It's that kind of ability that Abraham had to look, to take the things that he knows that are true of God, take the truths of his circumstances, put them together, and to imagine what could this look like, and let that carry you as you move forward. Hebrews 11 says that now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So a big part of having faith is also having hope for things that are not seen. So how do you do that? I think you follow Abraham's model here of having this imaginative hope, taking the things that you know are true and putting them together and imagining what the future could look like. Hey, Abraham was wrong, right? Abraham was wrong. But that helped him to be faithful. It helped him to move forward. And that's the power of hope. Okay, so the point 2 is the marks of enduring allegiance are obedience in the present and imaginative hope in the future. Okay, so the last thing I want to talk about here is, how do we think about the story? I have to admit that every time I read this story, there's just a part of me that it gets stirred. It's very sobering, and I ask myself, like, God, why did you ask this man to slaughter his own son? Like, I thought you were a loving God. Like, what are you doing here? It seems very harsh. It seems mean. It seems unkind. And there's really no way around that, right? When you look at that story, you feel those emotions. And I think what's the hardest part about that story is you put yourself in Abraham's shoes. And I don't have any kids, but I can imagine. I'm like thinking about myself having a kid and then having to go up on the mountain and doing what Abraham did. That's just, that'll break your heart. So what do you do about that? And I actually think that's the point of the story. That it's, we're supposed to have that tension. We're supposed to like wrestle with it. And I do truly think it's one of those one-off stories. That's so odd. You really can't figure it out. It doesn't make sense with the rest of what you know about God. But it's there. And I think it's there for a reason. I think it's there because it's supposed to help us recognize that the story isn't ultimately about Abraham and Isaac. It's about God the Father and his son, Jesus Christ. God didn't just request Abraham to slaughter his beloved son, Isaac. But God willingly sent his own beloved son, Jesus, to be slaughtered for the remission of sins to those who give their allegiance to him. So this takes me to my third point here, is that enduring allegiance is grounded in God's love for us through Christ's coming, death, and resurrection. That enduring allegiance is grounded in God's love for us through Christ's coming, death, and resurrection. I think that the only way to reconcile this story for me is, or one of the ways that helps me to reconcile the story with all these stirrings that I have as I read this, is to see the story through the story of Christ. And so I went through the story again, and I just wrote down seven things that are similar between Genesis 22 and Christ's own story. Okay, so seven things that are similar between Genesis 22 and Christ's own story. So here's my seven, and I'm sure there's others as well. One is that Isaac and Jesus were born miraculously. Right? So Isaac was born to Sarah in her old age when she wasn't supposed to have a kid, and Jesus was born to Mary when she was a virgin. So Isaac and Jesus were born miraculously. The second is that Isaac and Jesus are called beloved sons, right? And notice how it repeats that multiple times in the story, right? I want you to give Isaac your beloved son, right? Hold, like, and even when the angel comes and says, I know that you fear God because you're willing to give up Isaac, your beloved son, right? Multiple times. In the same way, we know that Jesus, what was he called when he got baptized? What did the Father say? You're my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Right? So both of them are the beloved sons. That's two. The third thing are that both Isaac and Jesus are taken up on a donkey to the site of the slaughter. Okay, so Isaac is taken up on a donkey to Moriah. Okay? And then Jesus is taken up on a donkey to Jerusalem, right? As he's about to, in the days before his own slaughter. He comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. So that's three. They're both taken up on a donkey. The fourth thing is that both fathers freely offered up their sons. Both fathers freely offered up their sons. So God the Father offers up Jesus, and you also have Abraham that's offering up Isaac, right? The fifth is that Isaac and Jesus are taken up on a hill to be slaughtered, right? So both of them die on a hill. The sixth is that Isaac and Jesus are placed on wood for the slaughter, right? So Isaac is bound on some wood, and Jesus is taken up on a cross made out of wood. And the seventh is that Isaac was delivered from death on the third day of their travel, while Christ was resurrected from the dead on the third day of his death. Right? So to me, when I look at this, like it just leaves me in awe that God has like left us these kinds of connections for us to make. Then when we look at this text and we face that tension, I think that's there for a reason. Because then God wants us to wrestle with this story and see that he himself has offered up his son on a cross. And that in and of itself is a mystery. That in and of itself comes with its own set of tensions. And what we're supposed to ask ourselves, what do we make of that? Like, what do we make of this? What do we make of Abraham and this? What do we make of God's request to Abraham here? And what do we make of God's freely giving his own son? As John 3:16 said, God so loved the world, he gave his begotten son, right? I think one of the most beautiful, you know, John 3:16 is very often quoted. It's quoted very often, but I think a different scripture that illustrates the same point is Romans 8:31-32. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" That if God was willing to give up his own son, do you see how much God loves you? That's a beautiful thought. And I think that the tension that we feel in the story is supposed to lead us to that type of understanding. And it should also lead us to endurance. And that's what I was talking about, right? Is that when we feel this love and we know about this love, it should lead us to having this enduring allegiance. One of the great truths is that if you don't know that you're loved, it's also difficult to love. If you don't know that you're loved, it's also difficult to love. I've been reading a lot recently about influences in your life that impact you later on. And I was reading about this psychologist named Scott Peck. He's actually a psychiatrist. And I'll read a quote that he has here on children. "Children who are truly loved, although they may consciously feel or proclaim they're being neglected, unconsciously know themselves to be valued. This knowledge is worth more than any gold, for when children know that they're valued, then they truly feel valued in the deepest parts of themselves. Then they feel valuable." Then he goes on to talk about how those are the kids, when they feel valuable and they know that they're valuable, they go on to take on the hardest tasks. They go on to endure the challenges that life takes on. And I think there's something to be said about this, but in the Christian worldview, right? That if we know that this is how much God loves us, that he'd be willing to send his own son, then that should lead us to also endure the trials that we face in our life. One of my favorite verses comes from Psalm 63. It says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you." Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. I love that verse because I feel like if we can't say that, it's really hard to endure the battles of life. If we want to take on the challenges of that the Christian life brings, then we have to know the love of God. And this is why I'm so passionate about spending time with the Lord and actually like meeting him, not just reading the scriptures, not just meditating or praying for the sake of meditating and praying, but actually meeting God. Because when you meet the Lord, this verse becomes true. You recognize that his loving kindness is better than life. And now, with that kind of love, you have the ability to go endure the challenges that life brings. So my third point is enduring allegiance is grounded in God's love for us through Christ's coming, death, and resurrection. I started my talk here about how it's very easy for people to not be able to endure. But I think we have amazing examples in front of us, right? When we read Abraham's story and we see his faithfulness, I think we can ask ourselves, how do I do that? I'm going through a challenge in my own life right now, but what does it look like for me to be faithful and endure in my stage of my life? And I hope that these are some lessons that we can glean as we tackle those things in our life. We close in prayer here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your men of the scriptures that have been so faithful and obedient in some of the greatest challenges, God, that and the tests that you've given them. Thank you for people like Abraham and people like Moses and David. And of course, God, we thank you for Jesus, that you have sent him, given us the perfect example, what it looks like to lead the perfect life. Father, I pray that Lord, that we would all be people that can live this life of endurance because we know you, that we have this deep, intimate relationship with you, that we seek you, Lord, not just to check off a box, not just to get through the day, but Lord, that because that is where true blessing is just meeting you and in your face and just being able to worship and have that joy in the midst of anything that happens in our life. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would stir us on to have that kind of obedience, to have joy in the midst of trials, to be a light for you in that way. In the world that is struggling with so many things, Father, if we cannot have joy in the things that we face, then, Father, it's going to be so difficult to be a light in the things that you, in the ways that you have for us. And so help us to walk with faithfulness in the things that we have on our plate. I ask this in Jesus' name.